Let's stand together and open to Isaiah chapter 66, and I'll read verses 18 through 24. Let us give attention to and hear, pay attention to the very word of God. Isaiah 66, verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Let me pray. Blessed you are, O Lord, our great God, your eternal. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have spoken in the past, and your people have been guided through all sorts of wildernesses and exile. And you've supported them in these places. And so we ask that you would speak to us today in our own particular confusions and our own particular wildernesses. Speak to us through your law to give us a sense of order and direction. Speak to us in your gospel and transform us by your grace and renew us in your hope. For we know, O Lord, that yours is the future, and to you be all glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Isaiah began, and you could take the afternoon and go check this out in chapter 1, a little bit of chapter 2, but it begins with an indictment by God for his people, Israel. And particularly that indictment is a general rebellion, but it is for false worship. And they, in their distress, actually respond by noting that they, should it not be for the grace of God, would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, that they would have been extinguished and wiped out. Jerusalem is called the unfaithful city. But as you can tell, this book ends with a reversal. Now, to be sure, the whole of 65 and 66 is one whole unit, of which 65, 13 through 25 was the centerpiece, the magnificent, glorious piece to which we all look. This is but the complement to Isaiah 65, verses 1 through about 4 or 5, in terms of life after exile for Israel, and before the second coming of the Lord. So the age of the Messiah is what we would say. But we see a reversal of the exact things that God had pronounced judgment upon. God will gather people from all the nations, and he will gather them to the new city of New Jerusalem. And this remnant will glorify him. And so what we end on is what is commonly called, and what we confessed earlier, the communion of the saints. That all the believers, including us here, are united to Christ by his Spirit and by his truth, and we're united to one another. But we see here that these saints to whom this is written, and it would include us because we live in the time to which this is fulfilled, is that the two tasks that these saints have are evangelism and worship. Now, evangelism is a new task for the church in the New Testament. Worship is an ongoing and continuous task in that way. And so Isaiah ends with a picture of the New Testament church before the second coming of Christ. And so we could say that this is a picture of the work of the Messiah, the results of it, and the time between the times, so the time in which we live. And so as a believer, then, you are bound to maintain this holy fellowship to which this passage prescribes, and this communion. And we are to do that in worship and then in other spiritual service. And at least in here, the spiritual service is evangelism. And so I'm going to look at this in 3 points, so that last statement there, I'm going to look at it in 3 points. Firstly, is the missionary task of the church, and that's verses 18 and 19 here, so the missionary task of the church. Secondly, verses 20 through 22, that there is one people that is gathered to serve, maybe we should say worship, but serve the Lord. And then thirdly, the last two verses, 23 and 24, that this worshiping community is in a continuous session. I had constant, but I think continuous is better. It's ongoing, is what I want to get at. So number one, the missionary task of the church, particularly looking at verses 18 and 19, that God gives us in verse 18 a purpose statement. That it is his purpose to gather the nations of the world and to show them his glory. Now, in some of your translations, if we're using different ones, it may have been worded slightly differently, and there is some awkwardness to the Hebrew wording. I think that what it's getting at is, in spite of the rebellious, that is, so in verse 17, the rebellious, in spite of that, that God still has a purpose for the earth and for people, and particularly his own people. And I think that's what it's getting at. So it's serving to be a contrast. In spite of what had previously taken place, God still has a purpose to save his people. And he does that by gathering them to himself. Now, this gathering has been a theme all throughout the book of Isaiah. And so it's no strange thing that we would see that in the conclusion, he would once more come to this point of gathering. So at times, the Lord was a magnet. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, that the Lord was there and people would stream to him. Chapter 60, verse 9 also. At times, the Lord would lift high his banner. And in lifting high his banner, people would come to him. We saw that in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, and a few other places as well. In all of the passages in Isaiah where the gathering takes place, it always takes place to the same place. It is referred to variously, but in parallel or synonymously, God's holy mountain, Mount Zion, or Jerusalem. So in all those passages, you get variations of that, but it's all the same place. The holy mountain, Mount Zion, or the new Jerusalem. It doesn't usually say new, but to Jerusalem. And so we hear Jerusalem mentioned as the place of gathering here and now. And what these ethnic groups, the nations, so the more proper word for me is the ethnic groups, because it was the Jews and then all the ethnic groups that were not them. And again, we need to keep in mind when it says nations, you need to think of the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, really, is what you should be thinking of. All these tribes and clans that have scattered throughout the earth. And in fact, what you also should be thinking of, and I sent this to you in the email, is what Noah tells his two sons, Shem and Japheth, that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem, that through him would come the Messiah, the Semites, particularly those who would come to through him, through Abraham, and so forth. So, and that Japheth, his sons, would dwell in the tents, meaning that the blessing of Shem would cover and grant grace to the people who were in the people of Japheth. And you see some of those names here in our passage. And so we want to be thinking in those terms. And so these ethnic groups were to see his glory. And what we have here is representative to us of the north and the south and the east and west. That's really the points of the compass. It's really the point of giving these particular groups. There's nothing special about them. Insofar as who they are, but just simply that they come from the different points of the compass. And so immediately what we should hear when we think of the idea that God himself would want to display his glory among the nations, we should immediately think of Christ himself, who in John chapter 12 tells us that he himself would be lifted up. John tells us, signifying the kind of death he would die, and he would draw all men to himself. So very similar language to what we have in the book of Isaiah, and here particularly. We also see in John chapter 13, in verses 31 and following, and so in the upper room discourse, that Jesus there links his cross work with his glory. And so we want to recognize, and we're going to tie this to the thing that comes next, which is that God promises that in the doing of this, he would put a sign among these people. All right, so that's what we're going to connect here. And I'm going to say that this sign is the sign of the cross, and that sign is the thing that is lifted up, so Christ lifted up, to draw all men, that is the people from all the groups, to himself. So you are saved in only one way, and that is that you were drawn by Christ to the effects of the cross, the virtues of the cross. Now, ultimately, we would see that in eternity, we will see God, the triune God, in all of his splendor, all of his majesty. But for the time to which this passage is speaking, particularly, is the time in which Christ comes, commands his church to go, and then gives them, if you will, the power, the efficacy of his work at the cross, and it is in that all men are saved. So let's speak of this. He says then that he would put a sign among them. I'm going to say it like this. I think that the best way to see the sign that is among them is to see the sign as the whole of the work of Christ, so his act of passive obedience, including his sending of the Spirit. So basically, from conception to Pentecost after his resurrection, that is the work of Christ, that is the sign. But we understand that often the New Testament subsumes the whole of that work into the work of Christ at the cross. Now, we don't want to truncate the work of Christ, but we want to say that we can subsume the whole in that, so that, you know, Paul can say things like, "I preach among you Christ crucified." Well, it didn't mean that he didn't ignore Christ's, you know, life on the earth and his obedience. He didn't ignore his resurrection. He didn't ignore his ascension. He didn't ignore all of those things, but it was subsumed under this one thing. So the one thing includes the whole. All right, that's what we mean. And what we usually say is that a sign is something that points to a greater fulfillment. Often it's a miraculous act. And so I want to point to you that what this refers to then is immediately applied to the Jews, the apostles, particularly in the New Testament. And from there, it goes out in the concentric circles as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And so in verse 19, he says something to the effect of the sign among them, and I will send them. And that refers to the Jews. Why? Well, because all along, Isaiah has been saying that there's going to be a remnant. And what we've said is that the remnant really takes effect as those who come under the baptism of John in the New Testament, that you begin to see this group of people who are known as people who are righteous looking for the Messiah. You see it in people like Zechariah. You see this in Elizabeth. You see this in people like Simeon in the temple and Anna. And you see this in people like Mary and Joseph. And you see this all throughout. And then in the people that are baptized there. You see these people who are determined, or I'm sorry, who are known to be righteous people. That is, they were people waiting for the Messiah. They had faith, true faith is what we're told, or what we understand. And so you begin to see this take place in them. But more particularly, we begin to see this sign placed among the apostles. So Christ calls to himself, remember, he's the head of the church. That is, he's the head of the Old Testament church as much as he's the head of the New Testament church, but he's the head of the church. And he calls to himself apostles, and then he entrusts to them the order, the proclamation, the doctrine, the government. He entrusts to them those things so that later we understand that the whole of the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And I would say the New Testament prophets is what he's getting at. But we see in Revelation that it is the apostles who serve as the foundation of the church. And so this is what I mean by this sign given to them, the Jews of the remnant who are particularized in the apostles. How do I say that? Well, go with me, if you will, to the book of Acts. Because you see that God's name is proclaimed, his glory is given in the Christ crucified message to the nations. Peter begins this in Acts 2:22 and following. He says to the Jews who had come, many of these, not all of them, but many of them had come from outside of Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. It tells you that. Now, they were Jews. They were there as God-fearing people who came to worship properly. And in chapter 2, verse 22, Peter preaches to them. And he preaches to them, Christ crucified, a man who was tested among you as one who did signs and wonders. And these Jews from all over believed. You see Philip working under the apostles as an evangelist in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. He goes to Samaria. He proclaims Christ crucified. And he does so with signs. And what happens? The Samaritans believe. But now here's where things get really edgy. Peter, who had touched and ate and had eaten no unclean thing ever, is told to go to the Gentiles and proclaim. Right? The vision that he has. The unclean animals. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not me. I don't eat unclean food. I mean, he is establishing his righteousness before God in this vision. I don't eat shellfish and crabs and pigs and that's not me. And God says, rise, kill and eat. And then soon after the vision is done, he gets a knock at the door. Peter, Cornelius is calling for you. He wants you to come and you have a message from God. And it's only then when he gets down to Joppa that the penny drops, or when he gets down to Cornelius that the penny drops. Oh, the unclean animals of the Old Testament are the Gentiles. And now the gospel goes to the Gentiles and he proclaims Christ to them. And what happens? They believe. In chapter 10 of Acts, verses 34 through 43, Christ crucified, they believe. And then the coup de grace. Because you could at least make the case that Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile. So he wasn't like these, you know, pagans. He at least believed in one true God. And except for the fact that he wasn't circumcised, you know, he could worship the one true God in this way. But the coup de grace is first Apollos, but then we see Paul kind of coming in, setting the things properly. In Acts chapter 18, verse 25 and 19:4. They preach Christ crucified to the Ephesians, who, as we see later on, these were awful pagan people. Right? I mean, they worshipped idols. They had a temple there of Dionysus. I mean, these were rebellious, awful pagans. They believed Christ crucified. So that in the New Testament, then, you have the great commissioning that is given to the church in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, that Christ commissions his apostles to go. But it's not that the commissioning is to go, because that's not really in the imperative. It's going, and the imperative is make disciples. So wherever you go, make disciples. How? Baptizing and teaching. What is that? Word and sacrament ministry. So the apostles were entrusted with the keys to the kingdom, the government and order of the church, the doctrine, the proclamation. And they were to go and they were to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, that what they did was that very thing. They engaged in word and then eventually word and sacrament ministry. It's even such that the doctrine is called apostolic doctrine. So that what we have here in the commissioning to the church is a churchly activity. So this, I remember the first time I sat through a class. I can tell you exactly where I was. I can tell you exactly who was teaching the class. And I'm not going to tell you either of those things right now. But I will just tell you that the first time I heard what I'm about to say was shocking to me. Now, maybe it's not going to be to you because you all know it. But this is not an individual command to go. It's not for fathers and husbands. It's not for you to go. This is a churchly commission, and it is to the church. Why? Because it does churchly things. It is the proclamation of the word, but more particularly, it involves the use of the sacraments, of which the church, and particularly ministers, are the ones who are to apply the sacraments to you. And so the church, then, is called upon to make disciples. That's the mission of the church. And every church should have that disciple. And how should we do it? Well, the means are given to us. Word, sacrament, and prayer ministry. That's what we do. I know that sounds simplistic, but as I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, we're told very clearly what we need. And then God gives to us that which we need. Our Heavenly Father gives to us that which we need. He answers that prayer. Word, sacrament, prayer, ministry. That's what the church does as a ministry of the whole. And it's a churchly ministry. Why? And I'll tell you a little bit later, but I'm going to telegraph this a little bit. The new moons and Sabbaths are going to tell us how this worship is to be accomplished. And if you notice that new moons and Sabbaths are actually things that are done, new Sabbaths week to week, and new moons month to month, and to the degree that really it was not worship in Jerusalem, but it was worship decentralized into the small groups, which were the synagogue worship particularly. And so it's going to tell us a little bit about that. And since we push forward with the idea that our centralized Jerusalem worship is the heavenly Mount Zion, of which the local expressions gather weekly on the Lord's Day to come to, that he's speaking of the individual local churches in the accomplishment of this kind of ministry. So in other words, Isaiah is going to actually tell us this. So it's a churchly ministry. So it doesn't mean that you ought, when we bring people, kids to baptism, to children to baptism, we say to parents that you are to teach them the principles of the faith. We don't mean stuff like that. But what we mean is that the church itself principally is a ministry that teaches. And I actually take that pretty seriously. I mean, I do, because it is in the commission. It's like it's built in. It's built in. So primarily, we ought to be teaching. We, from the Levites in the Old Testament who taught, to the apostles in the New, to the ministers that followed. It was an office that ran from the earliest times all the way through in his church, diffused into the local expressions. To get that, you'll have to come to the first part of officer training, in which I detail that for you. But that's the movement that we use. But that's what we do. And that's what we're told here in this passage. So that the commissioning goes forward. All right, number two, that we have one people gathered to serve the Lord. Verses 20 through 22, that God gathers his people at the new Jerusalem, the holy mountain where he lives. We know this in Galatians 4, that Paul writes above, the Jerusalem above is free. That's the one that we're to be in, so it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it's the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It puts these things together. So that's the universal church, the elect. But we know that as I just mentioned, that there is a gathering for the visible, universal, but visible local expressions of the church, the particular ones. And that is where this ministry is accomplished, within the local body. So the church that's at Ephesus, the church that's at Philippi, and on and on and on. The individual churches that were in Galatia, because that was the region. But what we see here is the act of worshiping. That's what this is for. And so it's only within the confines of the church that this is actually done. So the love, the expression of love and discipline takes place there in these local expressions. And what we're told here is that the Gentiles, so this is, it's really pointing us to that the Gentiles are now the ones being brought in, that they are brought in as a grain or a first fruits offering to the Lord. Where the transportation modes are meant to be impressionistic. In other words, there's no distance too great. There's no power too difficult to overcome. That's what it means. So if you're going to bring them in, they're just going to come in whatever way. In fact, we're told that they are brought like the first fruits. The only offering that was brought in a container were the first fruits offerings. So that the Gentiles here are the first fruits offering that is pure and acceptable to the Lord. So the initial harvesting of the Gentiles was this first fruits offering in which the pure and acceptable offering was given to the Lord. So that it was brought into God's temple, the people as a whole. So that you would have a gospel ministry set up in the church. And so as I mentioned a minute ago, that formerly in the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites who are mentioned here served the Lord in the temple, so the temple worship. And they had different functions. But they were the officers who presided over the church. And so they maintained a well-ordered church. They weren't the only ones, but these are the ones that are mentioned here. There were ruling elders as well. But under the New Testament arrangement, these officers now come from not just the Jews, but from the Gentiles also. That's what he means by I'll take from among them. So that the Gentiles are coming in on equal footing as the Jews, and thus they are brothers in the Lord. So that the priests and the Levites move from them to the minister particularly, or the teachers, and the ones who lead the worship. So that in this sense, then as a minister, I teach to you God's word. I bless you in God's name. Very important that that last, when we give the benediction at the end, that, that the blessing comes to you, that these are not just simply words to say, that this is God's grace to you as you go and depart to go into the world. And then to be the stewards of the mysteries of God. So that we have a guarantee by what God says here, a guarantee of perpetuity. That in the same way that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be in the eternal state, a static eternal state, that is, there will be no change from them, as definite as the new creation is, so will all believers remain in that. So that the Lord will keep his people in secure possession of them. And it's in the same way that it is of their new nature that is fitted to the new creation. That they are his children or offspring, seed is the word that's used here, as much as they are the seed of the serpent, the servant. So that you get, hearkening all the way back to Genesis 3, that there would be a seed, that Abraham was promised a seed, so a seed to crush the serpent's head, a seed that was promised to Abraham, that Paul will argue in Galatians that the blessing that this comes from the seed to the Gentiles is Christ himself. Right, so you get this seed. That's what he's saying. This is why that there is a guarantee of perpetuity, because God is at work to bring forth his children, outfit them, and fit them into the new creation. And in that sense, they will remain as much as the new creation will remain. So I guess I want, before I get to point three, I just want to impress upon you this, that God is at work giving to us the understanding of his church in this age of the Messiah, how we go about doing this ministry and what the ministry is, what we receive, you know, as those who receive the ministry. So as we receive ministry, this is what we are receiving. This is what you receive. This is what I receive. It takes place in the context of worship, and it takes place in the context of word, sacrament, and prayer ministry. So thirdly, then, we have the worshiping community in this continuous session. So the public worship should be carefully attended upon. So we begin pressing this analogy of the Old Testament temple worship. Why do we do this? Because all were called to gather here. But in the Old Testament, under temple worship, only the males were required, and that only three times per year. I know, again, that might sound shocking to you, but families were not required to go to the temple. They could, but only the men were required. Now, under this dispensation or system, that all are required to appear before the Lord regularly in worship. So that you have the point of regular called worship meetings of the Lord, so that as we gather together in God's people, we come together with the saints, we come together with the angels, we come together with the saints who have gone before us. This is Hebrews chapter 12. When we gather together, we gather at Mount Zion. So that we engage in, if you will, the fullest temple worship that we can, but it is the spiritual worship that we are participating in here. But Isaiah presses this even a little bit farther. Because the Gentiles are coming in as this first fruits, that they are accepted and they are pure. But verse 23 with the new moons and Sabbath presses it on regularity and frequency. It impresses upon us the communion of the saints meeting together. So implied of what we have here is the sustenance and rejoicing that is drawn from the feast of the new moon and the regular Sabbath worship, which was to be a joyful experience. Right? So both of those were considered feasts. The only fast was the Day of Atonement. Everything else was considered a feast. These were feasts. They were decentralized feasts, and that you had them more locally, including the regular weekly synagogue worship, Sabbath day to Sabbath day. And that in that, the idea of feasting was implied that you are getting the sustenance and the nourishment that you need from God himself. So that he gathers you together and you feast upon now Christ in his word and in the table. You feast. You gather together and it is a joyful experience of feasting together because we have been called together by God regularly, new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath. These were times of regular instruction and times of regular feasting. So Sabbath, regular instruction, new moon, regular feasting, which sets the pattern then for our weekly worship in word and sacrament. Matthew Henry says it like this. Now, he celebrates the Lord's Supper in his church monthly, but he says it like this. You'll get the point. Where the Lord's Day is weekly sanctified, so set apart, and the Lord's Supper monthly celebrated, and both are duly attended on, there this promise is fulfilled. There the Christian new moons and Sabbaths are observed. He, maybe like I, see that Isaiah is pointing forward to the day when after Christ comes to do his work at the cross, that what he leaves and establishes is now the fulfillment of these feasts into what we do here and now, both in Christ and in our meeting together. And that last verse is a verse to give us a sense of thankfulness. In my previous church in Pennsylvania, it was one of those old-style churches. It was built in the 1800s, and we were blessed to have a cemetery around us. Now, it was sparsely used. We didn't own it. But I always loved that idea, and not to be macabre about it, but it certainly sets up a very poignant reminder of life. That as everyone walked into church, you essentially had to walk past a whole bunch of gravestones, headstones. It's a good reminder, I think. It sets perspective for us, for the little ones particularly. But this is the sense that you get here. You're looking at the graves of the rebellious, but it's not to gloat. It is a reminder to us of two things. One, that eternal destruction is one of eternal damnation that is torturous and continuous and never quenched. Jesus uses these words to describe eternal state of punishment. The worm is not satisfied. But also, it serves as a reminder to us of God's grace, to you and to me. We're reminded of the greatness of our redemption and the terrible punishment from which we've been saved. We should be repelled at this and turn and give thanks to the Lord. So let me conclude the whole and the part. We end with a note of gratitude that God is at work in his church in Christ, gathering them, preparing them for both eternal worship and to be in his presence. And so the church is gathering, and you're among them, and we should praise the Lord. But as a believer, you are bound to maintain this communion of fellowship, this holy gathering together in the worship of God, but also in the other spiritual service that we have. That includes the participation in evangelism to see the lost come to be discipled by Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for bringing us to the conclusion of this wonderful book in Isaiah. We thank you for his grand and wonderful prophetic announcements. We thank you that we get to live in the fulfillment of them in this way, that we are your people. Bless us, O Lord, as we're about to receive your Holy Supper. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen.